I'm pretty sure you're all familiar with the concept of the state bird and the state flower, where each state chooses a special bird or flower that represents the flora or the fauna of that state and says a little something about the unique culture of that state. You might be less familiar with the fact that there is a similar semi-official list of national animals, where each nation is represented by a special animal. You can probably guess what some of them are. The national animal of China is the giant panda. India is the tiger. Italy, the wolf. England, the lion. America, of course, is the bald eagle, the runner-up being the bison. There's a long list of national animals. Each animal on the list is quite special. Most nations choose for themselves some fierce predator to communicate their power, their dominance. Well, a few nations choose an exquisite bird or an endangered species to highlight their nation's mystique or unique splendor. But do you know what animal was not on the list? I read the whole list. Not a single nation was represented by this animal, the sheep. No nation wants to be represented by sheep. Are they known for their power? I don't think so. Are they particularly beautiful? Not really, especially when you hear their bleating. Do they have an extra intelligence? Just the opposite. Sheep are known for being weak, ordinary, helpless, a bit dumb. They really have nothing to boast about, and that's what nations and the men behind them are trying to do. They're trying to boast. Men love to boast of their power and beauty before others. That is the way of man. But the way of the Lord is not like the way of the world. And for this reason, I think we all know, if the church of Jesus Christ had an animal representation, it would have to be the sheep. The sheep is actually a perfect representation of God's people, accentuating how Christ's kingdom is not of this world, nor are his people. All throughout the Bible, God's people are likened to sheep, God being our shepherd. Psalm 100, verse 3 says, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Isaiah 40, verse 11 says that, "Like a shepherd, God will tend to his flock." And of course, you all know Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters." The problem, however, is we're a little bit too much like sheep. And like sheep, God's people are prone to wander, go astray. In fact, all people are. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." In fact, all people are lost, dead as sinners. But this is why God also promised to raise up a perfect shepherd, one like David, who would shepherd and rule God's people forever. We all know that perfect shepherd king is Christ Jesus, who came as the good shepherd. Like he says in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And beyond just being good, Hebrews 13, 20 calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. And 1 Peter 5, 4 calls him the chief shepherd. He is the one who cares for our souls eternally, securing our place in God's pasture forever. I could probably keep going, but it rests my case. I don't see how any other animal could eclipse the sheep when it comes to just perfectly representing the church and the shepherd as a representation of God. The world despises sheep as weak, needy, dependent. But if that's what it takes to belong to the chief shepherd, we'll take it. And there's just no better analogy in Scripture expressing at the same time God's just care and protection of his people and our complete need and dependence on him. And you can probably guess our text of Scripture this morning is going to once again lean pretty heavily on this sheep-shepherd analogy. And here we're going to find such a special lesson about God's care for his people and how we should actually extend that same care to one another. You can open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Just a few weeks ago, we entered this chapter, which brings us to the fourth of these five major discourses or sermons that the Lord preached, recorded in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 18 is special, though, because it is most directly addressed to the church. In speaking to his disciples, the Lord anticipates the church age. He's just chiefly interested in how these believers are going to relate to one another as the church in the world. These sheep need to get along. Is that really the only defense mechanism of sheep? Like belonging to a herd, not being alone, being unified. But when sheep are scattered, they become the easiest prey for even the smallest predator. Forces that scatter would remain in the church, yet the forces that bind are stronger, if only that the church would heed the Lord's instruction in this message. This discourse has much to do with forgiveness, restoration, showing care and concern for one another in the church. It starts with verses 1 through 4, where in response to the disciples' bickering about which of them is greatest in the kingdom, the Lord begins by teaching that you must be converted, become like a child to even enter the kingdom. The attitude of selfish ambition and that desire for personal exaltation has no place in Christ's kingdom. Rather, all believers must be marked by the humble, dependent, childlike trust, faith in the Lord. And thereafter, the Lord continues to build this analogy of believers as children. Throughout the chapter, he's not talking about literal children, but using believers as, or children rather, as a metaphor for believers. And this leads to his strong warning in verses 5 through 9, which we saw last week, where God so loves his children and the Lord so identifies with his people that how you treat them is how you treat him. So watch out. How would you feel if someone led your child into harm's way? And likewise, nothing but wrath is reserved for spiritual predators, those who stumble the faith of believers. So take great care not to stumble others, not even to stumble yourself, as we found last time. Can't do any more recap than that. This morning, we move on, though, to verses 10 through 14, where now the Lord transitions from those who might stumble other believers to the stumbled believer himself. Somehow, some way, these believers have wandered from the faith, wandered into sin. The Lord has something to say about that. Now, though, he's going to switch analogies from children to sheep, because who's more prone to wander than sheep? But in so doing, the Lord delivers a critical message about God's heart toward straying sheep and how we in the church should have that same heart. Let's go ahead and read now Matthew 18, 10 through 14, and see what's in store. Matthew 18, verse 10, as the Lord moves on, he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Now, much like last week, this whole unit of thought all flows from one central principle, this time a command, the beginning of verse 10. So let's just start there, back of verse 10, where he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." The main command of this little passage is actually that the verb see to it, take care, but it's followed by a negative particle. It has a sense of a warning, take heed. Beware, present tense, continually watch out for something. Back in verse 6, the Lord gave a strong warning against stumbling others. Now, as he moves on in verse 10, he's actually issuing another related warning. This is beware. See to it that you don't do something. Don't do what? In this case, do not despise one of these little ones. I'll have to refer you to last week for more of the proof that little ones here is It's not referring to physical children, although you should not despise them either. But here and throughout, the Lord is continuing to build on this metaphor of believers as children. He's clearly talking about fellow Christians. So make sure you don't despise a single fellow believer. So we have to ask then, what does it really mean to despise? The word in Greek is kataphroneo. It's literally the word for thinking crammed with the preposition down. So it literally just means to think down on someone. We talk about looking down on someone. They had the phrase to think down on someone, but it means the same thing. This is where you regard others as lesser or lower, where you view them as inferior, as not worthy of care, but only contempt. If you ever need an example of what it looks like to despise others, just think of all the ways the Pharisees and the scribes treated other people. They were experts at this. The Pharisees were known for being the spiritually elite who prided themselves on fastidiously keeping the law. And anyone who did not strictly keep the law, they despised. So they're not so much as share a room or a table with a sinner, a tax collector. They would not be caught dead associating with the unclean. And scribes were known for praying a prayer each morning, "Thank you, God, for not making me a woman, a Gentile, or a slave." So they held just about everyone else apart from their little sect in contempt. They despised everyone but one another, basically. What fuels such a disregard for others? No doubt it is pride and self-righteousness. And not surprisingly, Jesus indicts the Pharisees for their thirst for self-exaltation. See that later in Matthew 23, verse 6, where he says that they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. They love all that. They eat that up. They love being exalted above others. Now you can see, though, why the Lord is likely including this in this discourse, because his disciples, they're on that same path. They're just arguing about their own greatness, trying to exert themselves over one another, trying to make themselves higher by pushing others down. So we said a few weeks ago, like one day the Lord, he's actually going to give these men a place of honor in his church. But if they don't learn humility, they'll be no better than the Pharisees, and the church won't last. What will happen if the Lord's disciples are characterized by such pride, leading them to despise one another? The fruit of this attitude is only jealousy, envy, strife, division. This type of self-exaltation drives you to only look out for your own selfish interests. You see other people as competition. We're far from feeling the need to care for them. You feel the need to step over them. But Christ's disciples must be different. We found only Christ is worthy of exaltation. His disciples live to serve him and know him and enjoy him and follow him. And then their life's mission simply becomes helping others do the same. This is the main thrust of this passage, a warning critical to the life and the mission of the church that we need to ruminate on a little bit further. But before we do that, though, the Lord, he stresses just how important this is by going on to supply three reasons. Three reasons why you must not despise any fellow believer. And we need to review these and let it sink in. Three reasons why you must not despise any fellow believer. So let's go through these now. The first would be the ministry of angels, because of the ministry of angels. So back to verse 10. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, I got to start off by explaining what this verse does not mean. I'm sorry to burst your bubble. This verse is not teaching guardian angels. I'm not trying to make you go home and smash all your precious moments figurines, for those who remember those. But the Bible does not actually teach the concept of guardian angels, not at least how you usually hear it. This is a common belief. It comes partly from the Catholic Church, partly from popular culture, like the movie It's a Wonderful Life. The belief that each person has their own individual angel assigned to them at birth, who then guides them and protects them throughout life. But that God assigns to each person their own personal guardian angel is never substantiated in the Bible. I'm not saying that's not the case. I'm just saying the Bible does not actually say that. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's mostly from Catholic tradition. It said, here is what the Bible says. Holy angels are, as a class, servants of God, and God does use them collectively to render service to believers on earth. That is true. Hebrews 1:14 of angels says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? I like how one commentator put it concerning that the ministry of angels to believers. Just think of like zone defense, not man-to-man. They're on zone coverage. All we can really say from what's been revealed is that angels as a whole are seen to minister to the church as a whole. The individual details thereafter are just mystery to us. We don't need to press mystery too far. But we don't doubt that God uses angels as instruments in his hand, extending his care, concern, and protection of believers through them in unseen ways. That is true. It's beside the point to get into an extended study of just how angels minister to believers on earth, and we'll do that one of these days. But for now, Jesus brings up the ministry of angels simply as a reason to not despise fellow believers. Because you see the connection in the verse. It says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Why not? That's the first reason. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So look, there are angels who correspond to believers, at least collectively. No believer is left out. And because these angels continually see the face of God, you should not despise fellow believers. That's the reason. Because they continually see the face of God, you shouldn't despise a single fellow believer. So now you wonder, what does that really communicate, that they continually see the face of God? Well, this is an ancient Near East idiom that speaks of high rank, the highest rank. In the ancient Near East, kings would hold court where citizens or foreign emissaries would come before them, plead something, ask a question, whatever it might be, and they would come and go. But there were a class of people who were always by the king's side, who always saw his face, the king's court. These were his most trusted advisors and servants, ready to do his bidding at a moment's notice. Likewise in war, if a king is going to actually go out into battle, who's going to surround him? Who's going to be there to fight by his side and, more realistically, to lay down their lives to protect him? Obviously, the most elite troops, the greatest, strongest soldiers, like David's mighty men. So with this in mind, to speak of angels who continually see the face of God in heaven is just to speak of the highest-ranking angels. Scripture does support the notion that not all angels are created equal. There is an order and a rank to them, although Scripture never lays out the exact taxonomy. But how are the highest angels characterized? I think like Gabriel in Luke 1:19, where he appears and says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Or we think of Isaiah 6, where we see these seraphim, which means burning ones, these angelic beings, likely of the highest rank, who merely seems like, for all eternity, behold the presence of God and cry out, holy, holy, holy. As for God, he's not like a human king where he needs advisors to counsel him or soldiers to protect him. But he is pleased to carry out his will in creation through the use of these holy angels who stand ready to do his bidding at a moment's notice. And so now, here is the point, that the first reason why you dare not despise even a single child of God. Why not? Because, as Jesus says, these little ones are so precious to God, they're so valued by the Father, that he assigns to their care none less than the highest ranking angels among the heavenly host. So does that not express our worth to God? You know why you don't have a personal Secret Service detail, right? Because you're not worth that much to the government. You're not in the administration. You're not a nuclear scientist. You don't matter that much, so no personal protection for you. But to God, you see, even the lowest, lowliest believer is so precious to him that he will not hesitate to dispatch the highest-ranking angels on their behalf in ways unseen. This is not because we are inherently worthy, but simply because the Father has chosen to set his love on his children. That is what gives them such great worth. But therefore, if God, through angels, so cares for every last believer, no exceptions, how could you or I dare despise such a one? How could we regard it as worthless, the one on whom the Father has placed such worth and special love? Sounds like a pretty strong reason. Think twice before we despise someone whom God so loves. And a second reason, the sending of the Son. The sending of the Son from verse 11. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Now here, I'll be brief. You might see in verse 11, the verse is in brackets in your Bible. Or if you have the NIV or ESV, it's not even there. All that's left behind is a little footnote explaining that this verse is not found in the earliest manuscripts, which is true. This verse does not appear in the earliest manuscripts of the Bible. It shows up in 9th century Byzantine manuscripts. Those later manuscripts were the basis of something called the Textus Receptus, which became the foundation of the King James Bible, which has this verse, but modern English versions, which rely on the most ancient reliable manuscripts, omit or bracket verse 11 because it is not original. This verse is biblical in the sense that it is found elsewhere, meaning this is just from Luke 19:10, where Christ says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." So most likely you had a medieval scribe who's writing that verse as a marginal note here next to Matthew 18, which wasn't uncommon, but that it was probably later accidentally copied into the text. But this is actually the fruit of textual criticism in action, where God, he actually enabled the perfect preservation of his word by just guaranteeing there would be so many copies of it, it could easily be correlated. Though not original to Matthew 18, for now we'll simply say verse 11 is a worthy thought in this discussion. It is true that the Father sent the Son to save the lost, and that Jesus came not for the righteous, for the sinners, not for the healthy, but for the sick. He came to redeem and save those dead and lost in their sins. We often think of the parable of the prodigal son, which assures us that when sinners repent and return to God, the Father receives them with open arms and forgives them. He even rejoices over them, as the Father testifies. This is Luke 15:24, where he says, "The son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." So, amen. But we need to remember that the only reason God can and does receive sinners to himself is because he first sent his own son to die in their place. Justice demands payment for sin. If that payment's not met, he's not receiving anyone back. But Jesus came as that Lamb of God first to die in our place, to pay the full penalty of our sin, satisfying God's justice, propitiating his wrath, that we might be forgiven. Again, though, does that not show the value of God's children? Not our inherent value, but we're not worthy, we're not deserving of this sacrifice, but as Romans 5:8 reminds us, that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the point is, the price you pay to redeem something shows its value to you. Right now, how much is your house worth? The real answer is whatever someone is willing to pay for it. If you put your house on the market right now, that you'd probably be a bidding war these days. But someone might come along and they offer double asking price. And you wonder, how could that be? Why would anyone do that? Then you learn that this was his childhood home. And he'll pay anything to get it back. It means that much to him. Just that the price of redemption shows its value to him. Well, God, by his own free love, set his love on his children. And he shows the value of his children to him by the price he is willing to pay to redeem them from their sins. And we know that price was nothing less than the precious blood of Christ. At 1 Peter 1:18 reminds us that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. How cheap. But with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we have the same connection here, a second reason why you should not despise even a single believer. A worthy thought is that their worth is seen in the sending of the Son, that the Savior Jesus died for them, the precious ultimate Lamb of God shed his blood for them. So should you not think twice before you belittle or demean or despise a fellow believer? They're beloved by God. Is that not enough reason to make them beloved by you? Now we move on to the third reason. Verses 12 through 14, the preservation of the Father. The ministry of the angels, the sending of the Son, now the preservation of the Father. These next three verses bring us a third reason why we must heed Christ's warning to not despise other believers. That admonition in verse 10 is still the central thought here. But to support this warning, Jesus now delivers a short parable. Not an allegory. Allegories, every little detail represents something. Parables, not the case. Just a few representations, and it's teaching one, maybe two spiritual lessons. This is a short one, though. What point is the Lord trying to make? Verse 12, he says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? Starts with this rhetorical question, what do you think? Already inviting us to contemplate and ponder the spiritual truth behind his words. This story here is about a man who has 100 sheep. So already indicates he's quite wealthy. That's no small flock. He's in abundance, more than he would ever need for himself. But there's a problem here, namely that one of his sheep has gone astray. That spells big trouble for that sheep, because dangers abound. It could fall into a steep crevice and be lost forever. It could be easily overcome by any number of predators. That sheep is in real trouble. It's lost, completely defenseless. And so we wonder, what's this man going to do? It really depends on how he views his sheep. If these sheep are merely a commodity to him, just like a means of wealth, then we probably expect him just to do nothing and to reason like, well, I still have 99 sheep, and they make more. And he could just chalk up the wandering sheep to acceptable losses. It's just not worth the time and the risk to go find that one sheep. Like, have you ever lost your luggage on a flight? One of the most like frustrating, annoying experiences in life. But what if that luggage, it was like really lost, even the airline could not find it? What would you do? You got to make some calculus at that point. How much time are you willing to put in to track that thing down? How many hours of customer service are you going to sit on hold for just to try and find it? At what point do you cut your losses? You take that little payout. But what if in your luggage was a precious family heirloom? Now you're going to search for quite a while for it. And what if instead of luggage, we're talking about your child? Well, now you're going to search forever. You see, this is not a businessman. This is a shepherd, and these sheep are precious to him. They're not a commodity. When you're dealing with something precious, there's no such thing as acceptable losses. Therefore, he leaves the 99 on the mountain, not because he doesn't care about them. He would do the same for any of the other 99. Now, he must devote himself to finding that sheep. Jesus says he will go and search. Present tense, he will continually search, do nothing but search for the one that is straying. He will not stop until he finds that sheep, no sheep left behind. But already this tells you something about how much this shepherd values his sheep, right? And what's more, verse 13, he goes on and says, if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So somehow, some way, this shepherd finds that one lost, wandering sheep. What's he going to do? Well, probably he's going to bind its wounds, throw it on his shoulders, and carry it back to the flock. But beyond that, the Lord tells us here that this shepherd rejoices over it. He will be glad and give great thanks, way more than over the 99 who are back home. Again, this is not to suggest that the 99 have no value. If 1 week later, one of the 99 went astray, he would have just as much joy in recovering that one as well. It's just a way of expressing greater joy in finding something that you thought was lost. Now, at that moment, those other 99 sheep presented no risk of loss. They're safe and sound. That one sheep presented the great risk of loss. It could be lost forever. That would be devastating. That's what motivated his intense search. And that's why when that one lost sheep is found, when the risk of great loss is averted, there's even greater joy and rejoicing. Just imagine your parents, and they take their three kids to Disneyland, and one of them gets lost, which is a true story. This happened to me as a child. One of my earliest memories kind of burned in the trauma. I think it was my 4 or 5. I even remember where we were, right around Matterhorn. And somehow I become lost. It only lasted a couple minutes, but that panic sets in where you look around from like little height and you can't see your parents. You're just lost in that crowd. We now get that panic from the parenting perspective where you look around and you can't see your children. That pit in your stomach forms like, I think they're lost. Thankfully, we've not lost our children yet. But if that happened to you, now, what would you do? Would you reason, I still have two kids? Would you go about your day and just keep going on rides with your other kids? And please don't say yes. No, dad would leave the other kids with mom and start searching, and he would do nothing but search. And it's not that he doesn't care about his other kids, it's just that, of course, he loves them the same, but the whole point is he loves each individual child immensely. And so when just one precious child goes missing, it will stop at nothing to find him. And then, of course, when you find that lost child, what do? You just run up to him, you hug him, you comfort him. You're not even mad anymore. It's not time for correction. You're just going to hug him and rejoice because that the crisis has been averted. What was precious to you has been restored. This is probably why this short parable resonates with us so much. It's only 2 verses long, a minor parable, but we get this. We understand this deeply. And the spiritual truth behind it should be clear. The shepherd represents God, the sheep, his people. And Jesus is teaching us about the Father's intense love, care, and concern for each and every one of his people. Did you notice the individual emphasis in all 4 of these verses? It's all about the one. Verse 10, Jesus says, do not despise one of these little ones. Not any, just not even one. Verse 12, only one of these 100 sheep goes astray. Verse 13, the shepherd rejoices more over the one than the 99. And then verse 14, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. The stress of the Father's care for every single believer, all his children from the first to last, greatest to least, each individual believer has that care. You may not have a personal guardian angel assigned to you, but no matter, you have the eternal Father who has an intense care and concern for you, believer, individually, personally. I'll take that. But let that sink in and know that this is a preserving love. A preserving love, that's what the Lord iterates in verse 14 when he drives it home. He says, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Verb for perish means to destroy. When it's used of persons, it can talk about their physical death or their eternal death. And I do think the latter is most natural here given the context. The lost sheep was in danger of being destroyed or killed, lost forever. The corresponding danger is for the professing believer to stray and be lost forever, entering eternal death. Now, that same word perish is used in the famous verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now here in Matthew 18, remember, Jesus is talking about, back in verse 6, little ones who believe in me. So aka believers, those who by faith in Christ Jesus have become sons of God, Galatians 3, 26. So here Jesus is clearly telling us it is not the will of the Father that even a single believer perishes and enters eternal destruction. Now, when you hear this, you might have some questions. Sometimes it seems like that happens. There are people who, they're Christians, they fall away from the faith, they go apostate, they deny the faith. So does this mean God's will is frustrated? Well, no, there is such a thing as false faith. It's one thing to have a profession of faith, another to have possession of faith. Did not the Lord promise that there would be tares mixed among the wheat on his people, and they would look indistinguishable at first, only later known by their fruit? And remember, one of the, maybe the chief fruit of true faith is perseverance. True faith is known most by the quality of endurance. And Scripture teaches that all those who profess, or rather possess true faith, who are truly God's sheep, they will persevere as God preserves them. Like Jesus said in John 10, using the same word for perish, John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We are meant to find great assurance in God's preserving love for his sheep while we still strive to persevere in our faith, knowing our own faith is one of God's ordained means for keeping us. This means that when a professing believer strays and wanders into unrepentant sheep, or unrepentant sin, rather, if they are truly God's child, they will repent and return. God will sovereignly restore them. He loses no sheep. But again, also know that one of the sovereign means that God uses to restore such wandering sheep, in this case, it's not angels, it's the church, it's you. And that explains the connection to the very next verse, verse 15, which we know well. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. We'll see how that connection plays out next time. But the church is meant to be God's means of rescuing wandering sheep, unless that person proves to be no sheep at all. Now, I realize that like three-minute explanation of perseverance of the saints and God's preservation may not fully satisfy some of you. That could take a whole sermon. In fact, to probably come back and do that next week, since I'm often burdened to teach God's people. For now, though, it's actually beside the point. What is the point of this parable in these verses 12 through 14? Jesus is giving us a third reason we should heed that strong prohibition from verse 10, that you see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Why not? Why is that such a big deal? Because of the ministry of the angels, because of the sending of the Son, because of the preservation of the Father. Don't you see how God shows his intense care for each individual child? He loses no sheep because they're all dear and precious in his sight. Does that not fix the worth of every person who bears the name of Christ? Let's now connect the dots. If God so cares for each individual one, do we dare despise them or count them worthless? Do you see how inconsistent it is for us to not show care for those who are the objects of God's great care? What is kingdom greatness? Is it all about exalting self, seeking personal glory at the expense of others, only looking out for yourself? We know that is how the world operates, but you know, kingdom greatness is all about denying self, exalting Christ, being conformed to his image. The greatest in the kingdom are those who are like Christ, who like him lay down their lives for fellow sheep, who just emulate the shepherd's heart, showing that the same care for even the least brother or sister. It's where, far from despising a single little one, you embody the classic words of Philippians 2. It says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That is the opposite of despising someone. There's much to learn in our passage this morning of God's great love for us, that the people of his pasture, you should draw encouragement and comfort to know how much God cares for you. But even that encouragement is a means to an end this morning, because the Lord is instructing us here on how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God. And church life dominates this discourse. And so the deeper lesson is for us to learn to be like the Father, that God loves his children, each and every one. He's given them the name of his Son. So it's time for us now to show the same heart of the Father to one another. And that's what takes us back to that main prohibition, this command, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Do we take that seriously? Do you think down on others? Do you think less of some fellow believers? Do you see them as competition, worse yet, opposition? And do you see how disastrous that would be for the church's unity and mission? It can't be like this. But if this can happen among the 12, it can happen today. It sure does happen today. I'm sure there are dozens of ways this manifests, but we're almost out of time. If I can call to your attention as we meditate on this, three. You just kind of highlight three that we can at least be aware and thoughtful of ways even we can fall into this trap and dare despise others. This will be quick. Three ways Christians today are prone to despising one another. How about first, over theological differences? Over theological differences. It is good and right for Christians to have clear beliefs and strong convictions on what is true. Church elders are called to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Calling out false teachers is fair game. But what about, you know, that fellow believer who does not share your convictions when it comes to non-gospel issues, secondary issues? Should you contend for the faith, for the truth with them? Yes. Should you despise them? No. But I see this happening all the time. Because of theological differences, Christians get sorted into little camps or groups. And in a sense, that's unavoidable. Because of our doctrine, we would fall into different camps. But what should be completely avoidable is looking down on others, regarding as inferior, belittling, slandering, holding in contempt. But I think there's a distinct lack of grace, humility, and charity in the church on secondary issues. You walk into about any online forum, for any theological camp, none are immune. It's not going to take you long before you're going to witness believers despising other believers for whom the Lord died. No camps are immune from this. Pride dies hard. These camps then turn into tribes, which hold other tribes into contempt. This sharpens the division between believers, where pretty soon they can't even interact with one another in an edifying manner as they seek to contemplate the faith and contend the faith. And of course, we should take serious sound doctrine. A church like ours does. Maybe we all the more so need to take just as serious this warning from the Lord, just to see the value God has placed on his little ones and think twice before demeaning, despising any brother for whom the Lord died. Secondly, how about over-returning prodigals? Another way Christians can despise one another, over-returning prodigals. Yeah, it's happened before where a professing Christian wanders into unrepentant sin, wanders away from the faith. Again, we'll see in verse 15 how the church is meant to be the means of finding that straying sheep. But it has also happened before where the sheep is found, right? It works. The believers, think of people you know who in the past, they played the prodigal. They went astray. They dove headlong into unrepentant sin. But then later, they actually were humbled. They repented. They returned. And now they're back in the church. So now what? Do you despise such a one? Do Do you think a little less of them, in the back of your mind, like, I still can't believe they would go that far. How could they do that? Pride dies hard. So does self-righteousness. How quickly we make ourselves the standard. I would never do that. You should be careful. The Lord has ways of humbling those who walk in pride. Pretty sure Peter said he would never deny the Lord. A few hours later, he was weeping. The only reason you haven't strayed is the grace of God, unless what you want to boast in your sanctification. I don't think so. But do not despise those who have wandered. We're going to learn how to rescue them, but rather as they repent and return. We fully forgive and embrace. In 2 Corinthians, we learn that the Corinthian church followed through on church discipline of an erring member, a wandering sheep. But that person repented and returned. It's like, well, now what? You don't want to be like the older brother in the prodigal son story who carries resentment and bitterness as if they got off too easy. They're just forgiven. That's it. It's not up to us to make them feel guilty, to treat them bad so they know how really bad what they did was. No, we must be like the father in that story. We just enter into the celebration of their return. And so Paul tells the church, 2 Corinthians 2:6 through 8, he tells them what to do. He says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Let's make sure we are doing the same. Now we need to finish. So one more, a third way we can maybe too easily despise one another. How about overshowing partiality? Overshowing partiality. Maybe the most common unintentional way we find ourselves despising other believers, but be on guard against it nonetheless. The way of the world is you help those who can help you in return. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. So that the world shows plenty of partiality to the rich, to the powerful. Well, I'll do you some favors, and just in the hopes that there might be something in it for me down the line someday. But they neglect the poor and the weak, because when you serve them, that there's nothing in it for you in return. They'll never be able to pay you back. And if you're only driven by self-interest, of course you're going to ignore those who can't return any favors. But again, that cannot be the church. You have to crucify that selfish interest. Align yourself to the Lord's interests, where the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And be like the chief shepherd, where you serve others, you seek nothing in return, only to just to please the Father who has saved you by grace. And freely bless others, especially of the household of God. So many people in the church need help, physical, practical, spiritual. Many of them will be little people, meaning the meek, the weak, the poor. Did not God mostly populate his church with not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble, according to the flesh? They can do nothing for you. They can't repay you. There's nothing in it for you to help them. That can lead you to despise them just by neglect, to overlook, to ignore. But have the Father's love for even the least one of his children, the most helpless, insignificant. Care for them like a sibling. Avoid partiality. Like James says in James 2:1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Especially, we should look out for the meek, the weak, and the poor, those overlooked by the world. But why don't you extend the love of the Father to them? Look, we need to take to heart the Lord's teaching here. Just how silly it would be to see a little flock of sheep arguing among themselves about which one of them is the greatest. None of them are great. You're just sheep. The shepherd is the greatest. Exalt him only. Follow him. At the same time, our shepherd tells us that greatness in his kingdom looks like having the shepherd's heart. So truly follow, model, emulate this chief shepherd, where you share his self-giving love and you lay down your life just for the good of others. This is the Lord's design for his church. We've seen how God the Father has such intense care for his people, and he shows that in the ministry of angels, the sending of his son, the Holy Spirit, providence, life circumstances, so many ways. But we also see here one special means the Father shows his care for his people is through you, the church. It's now our turn. So with joy and thankfulness, let us fulfill our role as the instruments of God's care for his beloved flock. Let us be that church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. And that itself is its own mystery. And we cannot reason and ration why you would set your love on unlovable, unworthy creatures, lost sheep who have rebelled against you and thrown in your faith every good gift you've shown us and given to us. Surely we have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But still, we marvel at your love shown, we know, above all in the sending of Christ, the Savior, the spotless Lamb of God who himself played the role of the sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world. We thank you for that love. May we be convinced of it and be secure in it. But see how this same risen Lord who becomes also chief shepherd now directs us to follow him and to have that same heart where we now, as those who've received so much grace and mercy and care and kindness from the Lord, we now become his instruments to carry it forward, to care for one another, especially in this church, this household of God. Who else will? Help us all to be shepherds. We're that all God's people, like shepherds, to think about one another, how to extend God's care, concern, love, to not overlook the least, but to dwell with all, to shepherd all, to care for all. Convict us of these truths this morning. Keep us on guard against despising others, that pride and vanity and self-righteousness. It's in there in our flesh. May we continually crucify it and just live for Christ. We exalt him. May we now focus on his interests and bettering his people, serving, sanctifying, and helping his people. Indeed, work that in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.